Well, I want to echo what John has said and thank you for those who are joining us online. I know that it is not the most desirable of circumstances, but I will say we wanted to err on the side of caution. We wanted to take care of you and wanted to try and put a stop to some of this, let it pass. And the beautiful thing is that I'm thankful that it hasn't stopped us from being able to still meet, to praise, though we may not be in the same room, but to be able to praise the Lord together for his glorious grace and his mercy, but also to still be able to gather over his word. And so I hope you've got your Bibles. Some of you may be on the YouVersion Bible app, but if you've got your Bible nearby, I want to invite you to grab it and open it to 2 Peter. 2 Peter is in your New Testament towards the end, but if you've reached 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John, Jude, or Revelation, you've gone too far, so go a little bit further back, and we will be in 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll be looking at a letter that Peter has written to a people that he describes as those who are established in the truth that you have or that they have. And we'll be looking today at the confidence that we can have for our life in Christ. If you've been here in the last several months, we have been going through a series called Essential Elements of Life in Christ. That is now complete. That is now over. We ended that, I believe it was July 4th, a couple weeks ago. And then last week we had Brother Phil Kokilala come and share of the work that God is doing through his ministry. But as we were wrapping this series, and as I knew that I would have the opportunity to preach, what was on my mind and on my heart was, well, this is what's ending and this is what's supposed to be coming. So is there a way to blend these, or is there a way to, are there some lingering questions concerning the Essential Elements series and what we were going to be looking at and will be looking at, God willing, at VBS? And when I consider the series, that it is about the spiritual disciplines and the spiritual practices that have been given to us by God in order to aid us in our spiritual growth, one of the things that really struck me and comes from more of a personal struggle as well is, what is it that enables the believer to keep going when circumstances around them are not desirable? When circumstances around them are not what they want? When the voices of that are loudest in society are the voices that glorify sin? When you want to gather together, but you can't? When you think you're going to have a little bit of a safety net, and then all of a sudden it doesn't feel like you've got a safety net? What is it that enables the believer to endure? What is the truth that we can rest in and find our confidence in, and not a confidence that's just wishful thinking or hoping that I don't fall on my face, but a confidence that is based in something that is sure and proven and good and a great foundation for us? What gives a believer the confidence needed to understand that in their pursuit of Christ, that one, they're not wasting their time, and two, they haven't gotten it wrong? What is it that enables the believer to endure? Those were some of the lingering questions coming out of these essential elements. Because again, they're spiritual disciplines, things that we've got to keep at. What's going to keep us going if we consistently fall or fail from time to time to be consistent? And then again, thinking forward to VBS, when we were looking at the theme of digging deep, unearthing the truth about Jesus, the question in my mind that lingered was, why is that important? Why is it so important to be grounded in what we believe and what we know? And I found the answer to these questions in 2 Peter. I was led here because what we find is our text for today in 2 Peter 1 can really be summed up with one word, and that word is reminder. Excuse me. Because what we see is that Peter is going to remind these people, though they are established in the truth, he's going to remind them of God's work in them and God's will for them. He's going to remind them to rest in what God has done and what God will be faithful to do and is consistently still doing. And he's going to remind them that they have a sure word on which they can rest. Because the reality is that when we look to the context of 2 Peter, what we find is that the people were plagued with false teaching, which Peter describes in chapter 2 as destructive heresies. And I'm going to do a quick aside before we read into this. There were some things that occurred to me as I was thinking about false teaching. And when I think about false teaching in the Bible, how in the world does it infiltrate? How does it get such headway that you've got these apostles who are writing either strongly worded letters or they're writing letters of encouragement and saying, hey, return to the truth or stay in the truth or remember these things. You know this to be true, and encouraging in this way. And the thing that really struck me is the reality that false teaching never looks harmful at first. False teaching never looks harmful at first. In fact, it probably looks innocent. And there seems to be enough truth or verbiage or wording within it that it sounds reasonable. And false teaching may take different forms nowadays. It may come in ideologies that are presented in some of the things in which we watch. I mean, I've seen it. And some of the things that even I enjoy, you either have an agenda that's trying to be pushed, or you've got something that a thought that is presented that is just skewed enough that if you're not grounded in the truth, you won't catch what's wrong with it. And so, again, these people are plagued by false teaching that is discouraging them, that is disrupting them, and they need the confidence to be able to endure, the confidence to be able to keep going in what God has called them to. And we need the same. We absolutely need the same. When things don't go the way that we envision, the way that we imagine, we can find our confidence and hope in what we find here. So let's go ahead and let's jump right into 1 Peter. We'll read the first couple verses and then we'll stop. As we look at some of the background and some of the things I may have already mentioned and let slide. But then we'll go gradually through this first chapter. But before we do that, let me go ahead and say that since we are doing the whole chapter, this probably won't be exhaustive in nature, but it may be something to get you started and something that you can pick up yourself and study and read and grow through. But let's read together. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It reads, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let's pause for just 1 second, because that is quite the introduction. And it's quite beautiful. Here we have our author recognized as, it says Simeon Peter. That's really in some manuscripts. Some manuscripts it has Simon Peter. Some have questioned whether it's the Peter that we know of the New Testament that would have written it because of that little difference of Simeon instead of Simon. There's no reason really to question that. It could be that he's got a Jewish audience and he's using his Jewish name. I don't know. But the reality is that it doesn't change the content. It doesn't change the fact that God has preserved it. If you ask me, I personally go with what I believe to be true, and what tradition tells us is that Peter wrote this. And it's not just tradition that tells us, but Scripture tells us. Peter wrote this. This is the Peter that followed Jesus in his 3-year ministry, and then the Peter that was used of God to be a cornerstone in the early church among the Jewish nations. But notice how he describes himself. He says, a servant or a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Commentators will rush to tell you that this is significant because Peter very well could have flipped that and said an apostle and a servant and asserted his authority right off the bat, and he wouldn't have been out of place. But you see, Peter had things in the right perspective. He knew that his role as an apostle was simply by the grace of God and was very much only given to him by God. And really, his first role before him was a servant. I am his servant first, and by his grace, I've been given this responsibility and this authority second. And I pray and I hope that that would be the same for you. Not simply if you're in a ministering position, but even if you're in a secular role in your job, are you looking at your job as a service to the King first, and then the responsibility second? A good thing to think about. And then we notice that Peter is writing his recipients are to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So we understand that he is writing to believers. Is it the believers that he wrote to in 1 Peter? That's a possibility. You see in chapter 3 of this book that Peter says, this is now the second letter I'm writing to you. That's in chapter 3, verse 1. So it's very possible that he's writing to the same ones that he wrote in 1 Peter, but we don't have concrete evidence to say that's the case. It could be that it's just another group of people that he's written to before, and now they get a second letter, and we just don't have the first. But again, it doesn't invalidate the content, but it does broaden the context that if it is to a specific group of believers, but at the same time, by extension, it is to we who have obtained a faith of equal standing with the apostles by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, that speaks to what God accomplishes on our behalf by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, every single person on this planet is a sinner. Every single person on this planet without Christ is lost and without hope. And because they are sinful and sinners, they have broken God's commandments. And before him, they have a standing or a verdict over them. And that verdict is guilty. And what hovers over them waiting to be poured out is the wrath of God, the just punishment due their sin. But because of the great love of God, we have Christ who has come, who saw our estate, and who entered into our place, and by his death took the punishment, took the wrath of God upon himself, so that by faith in his work on our behalf, that wrath of God might be diverted onto him, and we instead would receive the righteous standing that belongs to Christ. Christ is holy, righteous. Christ is holy, holy. And in him, by faith in him, what the Bible tells us is that we are justified by grace through faith, which means that God looks at us. He sees that we are guilty. He sees that we are sinful. But when we place our trust in Christ, he then imputes that righteousness upon us. He gives us a new standing. It's the blood has covered the sin, and now all he sees is the righteousness of his Son when he sees us. We have been given a righteous standing before God, and that in turn is what enables us to be able to one day enter heaven. It's all by his grace, but it's significant that Peter says here that this is an equal standing with ours. What he is putting forth here is that this righteous standing is for everyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ, and that the apostles don't have a greater advantage simply by their position. And the reason that he's likely asserting this is because the false teachers who have come in have probably said, you know what, we have a greater position because we have a greater knowledge than you do. And if you do X, Y, or Z, we can give you this knowledge and you can attain this position. But Peter is saying, no. You have already been given the greatest position of righteousness before God by grace through faith. There's nothing else that needs to be added. That is what we have been given. We have been made righteous where at one point we were unrighteous. We have been made holy where at one point we were unholy. And the reality is that since God is the one who has given that and imparted that to us, no one can take that away. This is who he's writing to. Those who have obtained an equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. not simply by the righteousness that's been imputed to us, but by the righteous will of our God. Notice he says to them, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This is a standard greeting, may grace and peace. Some commentators talk about it and say that this envelops both a Greek greeting and a Jewish greeting, and that's a possibility. But I also think that they may have adopted these greetings for what is also imparted to us in Jesus, is his grace and his peace. Grace in that we've got this righteous standing, and that we now have the hope of heaven, and peace in that we have peace with God where there was no peace at one time. But notice what he says within this greeting. I not only want this grace and peace for you in Jesus, but I want it to be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I get the sense that what we've got here is Peter saying that you have grace, you have peace in Jesus. But as you are faithful to be obedient and to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a greater degree of understanding of his grace and a greater degree of understanding of his peace. And the grace and peace will simply be multiplied to you as you continue to grow in faith, in obedience, and in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Savior. Right from the gate, Peter is all about reminding his people of what God has done and what God has called them to, and that if they will continue, that God will continue to be faithful and multiply grace and peace in them. But again, we're looking at that which gives us confidence in the face of difficulty, in the face of the undesirable, in the face of false teaching. And the first reminder that we have that Peter gives his reader is a reminder of the confidence that they can have in God's power. Confidence in God's power. Let's read in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Let's keep going. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, or excellence, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided to you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The first reminder is the confidence that we can have in God's power. And it's really, he really focuses in this passage on the first things that God has granted to us or given to us in Jesus. Let's read 3 and 4 one more time to remind ourselves of this. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his glory and excellence. Let's pause there and examine this first one. Notice it says that God has granted to us in Jesus, in our knowledge and understanding and our relationship with Jesus, he has granted us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. Life relating to that eternal life which is imparted to us in the moment we trust in Jesus. See, the Bible says that sin has killed us, that the wages of sin is death, and that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but it is God who has made us alive in Christ, that we have a new spiritual life that starts in a moment and lasts forever, given us all things pertaining to that life, that eternal spiritual life, and godliness, and godliness in reference to the ability to live in a godly manner in this life, but especially in relation to our relationship to God and our relationship to those around us. Notice what it says. You have everything you need. God has not withheld anything when it has come to the lengths to which to save you. Therefore, when you are saved and when you have trusted in Christ, He has not withheld any of His blessings from you, but He has poured them out richly. And He is saying, you have all that you need. There's not some extra bit of knowledge. There's not something that you've gotten wrong. It's simply this, that God has granted to you all that you need pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called. What does this mean? It means that we have everything that we need to be able to grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus. But it also may mean that all that is necessary for growth is found in Jesus. I think it's a little bit of both. In the one sense, when we talk about being born again, we talk about how there is a new life. When we look at the physical realm, when we look at a baby that is born, we understand that this baby has everything that it needs. It's got all the parts attached to it. It's got all the fingers. It's got all the toes. It's got everything that it needs to be able to grow. The process just needs to begin. The process just begins at that moment. So that's what we mean when we say we have everything that we need to be able to grow. We have been born again. We have all that we need in order to be able to grow. But at the same time, all that is necessary for growth is going to be found in the knowledge of Jesus. Everything else will fall short. And notice this, that this can really be summarized, that it is God who has called us and equipped us for a life in Him. So if it is God who has called us, if it's God who has equipped us, then He's going to take care of everything else. We didn't start this show. This is God's show, and He is the one running it. And so when things happen that are outside of our control, when things happen that are less than desirable for us, does it mean that God has all of a sudden dropped us out of His hand and He's forgotten what He started? Absolutely not. We can have confidence that if God has started it, as Paul said in his prayer to the Philippians, I think, that he was confident that he would complete every good work that he had started. Notice he has not just granted us all things pertaining to life and godliness, but he has granted us his precious and very great promises. I don't have time to go through all of them, but I know that there are many. The ones that I love that come to mind is that by extension, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we become partakers of the Abrahamic covenant in the sense that God becomes our God and we become His child. We become His people. But these promises also relate to the life that we have in Christ. Come to Christ and I will give you life. That is true. He has given us eternal life, and He has given us the promise of heaven. I honestly wonder if Peter had in mind the upper room when he was with Jesus in John chapter 14, when he says to him, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" And notice what he says. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, or that where I am, you may be also." It's not simply just the hope of heaven, but it's also the hope of Christ's return, that as you go further in your study of 2 Peter, you find what's called into question by these false teachers. And so he says, we've been given we have been given precious and very great promises, which include Christ's return. And it is not false. It's not hopeful or wishful thinking, but it is 100% true. But notice it says that these great promises by grace through faith, that through this action on God's part, that we have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Let me clarify. Some may read this and think, partakers of the divine nature, does that mean that I get the ability to fly? Does that mean that I get the ability to just transport and just be where I want to be and think something and it happens, or say something and it happens? No, it's not referring to that, but it is referring to the nature of God's holiness and his righteousness. You see, we talked about earlier how God in Christ has imputed to his followers the righteousness of Christ. The reality of what Peter is talking about here is a brand new identity, or as Paul put it, a brand new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. He's no longer guilty, but he's counted righteous. He's no longer dead, but counted alive. We become partakers of the divine nature in that we have been made holy. Therefore, he's about to get to a place where he says, now walk in this new identity that you have. Walk in this holiness. How do we know that this is what he means by partakers of the divine? That's informed by the following phrase where it says, escape the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. What is this corruption? Well, Paul described it in this way. He says that prior to Christ, we were slaves to sin. Meaning, if you are a slave, then sin then is your master, and you cannot counter what your master says to you. If you want to put that to the test, those who haven't come to faith, then try and kick your sinful habit in your own strength. You can't do it. And by the way, even if you so happen to do it, that's only by the grace of God. That's not anything that is in you. But what he also tells us is that Paul tells us in Romans 6 that we're not just, when we were formerly slaves to sin, now we are slaves to righteousness, meaning that in Christ Jesus, we have a new master. We have a new Lord. Sin no longer has its power or its dominion over us, but Christ is our Lord and Christ is our master, and he has already defeated sin so that we can escape the corruption of the world and we too might defeat sin and we might walk in this holiness which he has called us to. So what is our confidence to be able to move forward? What is our confidence to be able to keep going when we find ourselves failing over and over and over again? Our confidence is that it is God who has saved us, and it was never us. And if it is God who has saved us because of his great love for us, then nothing can take that away. And he won't stop. We can't jump out of his hand, as it were. Because God has done this, we can have confidence to do what he then says that we are to do. But we must be careful, because these actions where God is going to call us to a certain lifestyle or to a certain way to live, our obedience must follow our acceptance. We don't obey to be accepted. We obey because we are accepted. Action must always come from what has been accomplished. God has accomplished it. Therefore, now we live in this way. We don't try to obey to accomplish what God's already accomplished. We obey from God's accomplishment. That's why Peter says in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue or excellence, virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. See, Peter is reminding them, and he says, this is what God has done on your behalf. Therefore, now pursue this lifestyle. Pursue this way of living. God has changed you. Now pursue the change. And it's very possible that he's listed these things not simply because they're a holistic type lifestyle of godliness and obedience, but also because it would counter the lifestyle of the false teachers that have been infiltrated. He says, no, this is the life that reflects a change. This is the life that God has called you to, not what they are showing you. This is what he calls us to. And some of you may be questioning, well, you're speaking in contradictions. You're saying that God does it, and then all of a sudden you're telling me to do something. So which is it? Let me see if I can give you an example to help you understand, because God's work does not contradict our obedient action. God's work does not contradict our obedient action, but somehow when we hear God say, hey, I've saved you, I've changed you, you're new, you're holy in this moment right now, therefore live in this way, we have the responsibility to say, yes, Lord, I will live in this way, and then he's going to empower and work through us. And somehow he still involves our will within his will. But again, let me go to this picture where I think it'll be a little bit clearer. This is actually one of the first times I'll get to use Zoe as an object lesson, so maybe the first of many. So you've got it on record now. We are in the lovely season of potty training. And it is so fun. And when I say that, I mean no fun at all. Because Emily and I have a desire for Zoe to fulfill. And our desire, in part, is urged by what we got from the daycare, but also urged because we know this is good for her. We know this will help her to grow into a successful individual and contributing member to society. It does not matter how much I or Emily will that Zoe goes pee-pee on the potty. Unless she wants to and agrees with us, then she's not going to do it. If you've got pointers, we'll take them. Right now, M&M seems to be working really well. But if you've got something else, let me know. But you see the object lesson. You see the picture here. God has a will for those who follow after him, and it is to live in this new way of life. But if we do not say yes, it's not that we can counter God's will necessarily, but there's not a forcing on God's behalf. There might be. There might be a drawing and an urging in that direction. But the reality is that God works together with our obedience, and blessing follows in our obedience. That's why Peter has says, this is who you are. Now make every effort to supply or supplement your faith with X, Y, or Z, these seven qualities here. And I'll go through them very quickly, allow you to look at them more with greater degree later on. But this is what he says. Supplement your faith with virtue or moral excellence or goodness. One of the commentaries that I looked at is that this word for excellence can mean something along the lines of the fulfillment of a purpose. So really he's saying, don't just pursue goodness, though that is what you do need to be pursuing now, because in your life in sin, you were pursuing destruction. You've been called out of that. Pursue goodness now. It's not just a pursuing of goodness, but a fulfilling of the purpose which God has called us to in the first place. Fulfill and pursue God's will. Pursue also knowledge, the knowledge that we need for spiritual growth that can be found in his word and through prayer and through the many disciplines that we looked at in the last several weeks. Supplement knowledge with self-control. See, it can't be just an intellectual thing. It's something that feeds over and goes, bleeds out over into our daily lives. And so when he speaks of self-control, it's that of passions under control, which would be in direct contradiction to the lifestyle of the false teachers who said essentially that when we look at chapter 2 and we see that in verse 2, it says that many will follow their sensuality and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. See, that's what 2 Peter 2:2 said there. And so we see that their lifestyle didn't match. And so he's saying to supplement knowledge with self-control. With self-control, with steadfastness or endurance. Steadfastness with godliness, a reverence toward God, referring to a right relationship to God and to man. To brotherly godliness with brotherly affection, a love for the brethren, a brotherly love for those who are in Christ. And then ultimately, brotherly affection with love, which is the superior love that God has for the world and for the lost. You see this holistic nature of this which God has called us to. He says, this is who you are. therefore pursue these things. And notice what happens. What else we can have our confidence in is the assurance that is found in obedience. Verse 8, he says, "For if these qualities or things are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Verse 8 gives us this assurance that as we obey, God will make us effective and fruitful. It was Paul who said in Philippians, and consequently one of the passages that I got to first preach last year for you guys in October, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, I believe. I was going to quote it, but then it went away. So I'm going to turn there. Verse 13, excuse me. Where Paul says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So we see that in verse 8 it says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if you pursue after these things, God is going to be faithful to make you effective in what he's called you to, and he's going to make you fruitful in what he has called you to. And then he gives a warning there in verse 9. He says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted, he's blind. He's forgotten who he is. And he has forgotten that he was cleansed from former sin." Makes me think of Lion King, honestly. If you have watched Lion King before, you know that there's the moment where Simba is in the wilderness and he has a vision of Mufasa, his father, in the clouds. And there's one phrase that's just really interesting to me where it says, "You have forgotten who you are and so forgotten me." And you know, I think it's interesting that when we forget who God has made us to be, sometimes we forget what he's done. And so I love this verse here where it says, the person who has forgotten what God has called them to has forgotten what God has made them to be and has so forgotten their call. And that is so true. We're called to this. And so there's this warning that says, hey, if these things are not present, if these qualities are not present in your life, then you really need to do a heart check to see where you are in relationship to your relationship to God. Do you know the truth? Are you walking in the way that you should be going? This is who God made you to be. Walk in it now. And then he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is he saying? He's making this statement, not that we will never fall or never fail, but that if we pursue these things and we walk within God's will for us, that it will keep us from falling back and turning away. If we are diligent to, yes, be obedient and say yes to Jesus, that he will sustain us and he will work everything out. Even though things may be going crazy here, God will still remain faithful and we can have confidence in his power. And he's also at the same time saying that profession, though is good, though that is good and right, and we need to profess the Lord Jesus, it's progression that is a mark of assurance. That's why he can say, for in this way, there will be richly provided you an entrance into eternal kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, if this is in your life, then you can have assurance that you've got life there as well. Now, again, the only way this works is that it flows from this is what God has done, this is what you do now, and it's making the statement that those who follow Jesus, there are things that will signify or give them a sign or an assurance that they are following after Christ. And they can be assured of heaven because God is producing these things within them. But before I keep harping on that, I'll just let you study a little further on that. But really what Peter has reminded them is that our confidence in the midst of the chaos in the midst of the lies, in the midst of that which is false, is in God's power, which saves us, transforms us, empowers us, sustains us, assures us, and endures us, or helps us to endure, rather. Everything else will fall short. So where is your confidence? See, that is why he goes on further to say in verse 12, "Therefore, I intend to always remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." There's that word again, reminder. "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Why does he go back to this, their need to remember who God is, what he's done, and what he's called them to? Why does he say, find your confidence there? Because it is that sort of confidence which perseveres and allows them to endure throughout time. Not just through struggle, but also to endure and last for generations. That's why it is passed along down from Peter down even to us. Notice he says, "I'll always remind you of this because it will help you endure. And because I am at the end and I want you to know and to continue in the truth." This is what he's choosing as of most importance to tell to them as he is drawing closer to the end of his life. He's saying, you need to know this. You need to rest in this because this is the truth and this will help you to endure. This is where we find our rest. This is where we find our hope. This is the confidence that perseveres. A quick aside. What are you imparting as most important? Peter chose this. What are you choosing to impart? See, we don't actually have the guarantee of tomorrow. So what are you imparting of most importance to those around you now? That one got me too. And then finally, in reminding them of the confidence that they can have, that it is God who has been doing everything, and so they can continue to trust and find their confidence in him, and that that confidence will allow them to persevere if they need it even more. He says that their confidence is based on or in the proven word, and I'll share this quickly. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." This is the first part that he talks about the proven word, and especially the proven word on our behalf. See, the interesting thing is that when you look at the letters and some of the sections of the letters, there is a great concern for preserving the truth in the followers of Jesus. You see this concern in 1 John. You see it from Paul in Galatians when he says there's in Galatians there was another attack of false teachers or of Judaizers, and they were trying to discredit Paul. And Paul says, "I didn't get this message from the apostles. I didn't get this message from man. I got this from Jesus." And then he says it again in Colossians, how in Christ he doesn't desire that they would be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And I may have just quoted Ephesians, but they're both there. But there's this great concern for the preservation of the truth. And the interesting thing is that we can have confidence in this proven word because we have reasonable confidence that this is eyewitness testimony. It's not just a testament or a proof from the text itself, but when we look at manuscript evidence, which is another place that I will send you to go and affirm your faith, that we have a great confidence and reasonableness to believe that what we have is true. And if the manuscripts are true, then what it says presumably is true as well. There's a lot that could be said here, but not the time this morning, nor is it in my notes. So I'm going to stick with the notes. But notice what Peter says here first. He says, "We didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty." Why does he phrase it, "We didn't follow myths"? Again, I think this is a combating of the false teaching. Oh, that Peter, he's just full of myths. No, it's not a clever myth. This is the truth. This is the God honest truth, if you will. We have seen it. We felt it. We've heard it. Peter had seen it. Paul had seen it. Again, if you go back and you look at 1 John, literally the first few verses are saying that which we've seen, that which we've heard, that which we've handled. He is the one we are proclaiming to you. All of these people rub shoulders with Jesus, and he's saying, we didn't just rub shoulders with him, but Peter is saying, here we saw his majesty. And he refers to a moment in the ministry and the life of Christ found in Luke chapter 9, what we refer to as the transfiguration. I'll read it just very quickly for you, and then we'll move on. And notice what it says in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28. It says, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter. He, being Jesus, took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So here we see this transfiguring, meaning that it's as if the veil is really pulled back and we see the full glory of the Lord on this mountain in this moment. And Peter is a witness to this, because not only did it say that Jesus took Peter with him, but Peter opened his mouth to validate he was there. Verse 32, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, see, there he goes, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And he was saying these things, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, or whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one of those days anything of what they had seen, at least until 2 Peter. See, he references this moment where Christ is transfigured before him, and he beholds the majestic glory of Jesus. Peter doesn't share in his letter that he spoke up, and I don't think he's trying to save face. I think it's just not the point of what he's trying to say, and it's also that he'd rather, I don't want you to be focused on what I did because that was wrong. I want you to be focused on this. We've seen the glory. And we had confirmed from the voice of heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Our confidence that we can have in the proven word is that we have eyewitness testimony. We have eyewitness testimony, but Peter goes even further and he says, and we have something more sure than just, he's saying, not just, don't take just my word for it, but we have a more sure word, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What is this confidence that we can have in the Word of God? Well, yes, it is eyewitness testimony, but we also have the prophetic word, which Peter says is more sure. How is it more sure? Well, by this time, the prophetic word has spoken of the life and the events of Christ's life, and they had seen it fulfilled right before them. And so it was more sure that said, the reasoning that we're following here is that if the prophets were correct about Jesus, what is to say that they are not correct about the coming day of the Lord, which had been called into question? We have the prophetic word that is more sure. We've seen the fulfillment. Not only did we see his glory, but we've seen the fulfillment of these prophecies. And we will also see the fulfillment of the prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. We can still have confidence in those because they've already proven themselves to be reliable. If the prophets had proved reliable in the things pertaining to Christ, is it not also reliable in what is yet to come? Pretty sure I left a word out in those notes and got real confused. Sorry about that. It is reliable. But it is not just reliable, it is a lamp shining in a dark place. It is a light that shows us the way in which we should go. And notice it says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises on your hearts. What is this talking about? I think very simply and very quickly that it may be in reference to what is to come, the fulfillment that we still anticipate. It is shining, it is showing us things about our lives, about self, and even things about the coming of Jesus later on. And we would be good to pay attention, not to stress or to obsess over, but to at least to be aware of and recognize that the light is shining, and one day there will come a day when we know when these prophecies come to fruition, or we see the glory of the Lord, and we will know even as we are fully known. But why else is the prophetic word more sure? Because according to Peter here, and according to Paul in 2 Timothy, the word has divine origin. We understand that this word is inspired by God. He says that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. It's not as if the prophets in their day were looking and saying, well, you know, I think I want to do this. And I think this sounds this sounds nice. The reality is that there were prophets in the prophet's day doing that. They countered what God was actually saying. They say, hey, disaster's not coming. It's going to be fine. And those were called false prophets. But those who were true were reporting and sharing what God had revealed to them. But they were revealing and sharing it in such a way that God was using their personalities. God was using the way they enjoyed writing these crazy things, that God was working in and through these individuals to record what we know as the written prophetic word. And Peter describes it in this way, that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This idea of being carried along by the Spirit of God is that of a ship that has a sail, and the wind is carrying the ship along in the way it will go. So you see, our confidence is not just in what God has done and called us to, and it's not just a confidence that perseveres, but our confidence is in the Word of God, which is again an act of God to guide and to show us and to light the way in which we should go. So, in closing, as we wrap up things this morning, don't check out on me just yet. Y'all, things didn't go the way we wanted today. Things don't seem to be going the way we want them this week. And they definitely don't seem to be going the way that we want them in certain personal arenas of our life or areas of our life. So what are you going to do when the wheels fall off? Where is your hope going to be found? What are you going to do when you have these voices that are speaking and saying things that sound just right enough? Where will your confidence be to endure in what God has called us to do? Be reminded, as these people were reminded, that our confidence is in God's power. He saved us. He has called us. He sustains us and empowers us to do what he has called us to do. And it is all in him. And if he has started something, then he's going to be faithful to carry it through to the end. Replace the lies of the enemies that may be in your head that are saying that is too good to be true, and rest instead and choose this, what we know to be true, that God has worked and he's still working and he will stay faithful to continue to work even now. That is the confidence that will enable you to persevere, not in yourself, but in God and in what he has done. And it's in a greater proven word. It's based on a proven word, something that we can take to the bank and have confidence in, because it is God who is still at work in these things. So where will you rest today? I ask this not just to you, but I ask this to myself. Where will I rest? Will I trust in the Lord? Or will I be tossed to and fro? Where will you rest today? Father, we thank you that you are God, and that you are kind, and that you are good, and that, Lord, the salvation which you have provided to us is not flimsy, but that you have proven yourself time and time again to be trustworthy. God, forgive us of our times when we are weak and we're overwhelmed. And meet us there, Father. And Lord, encourage us and strengthen us that we might trust, that we might be established in the truth and rest in you. God, we ask this in Jesus' holy and mighty name. Amen.